Hey, this is Bill Woods, and I want to wish you a very blessed Easter, or as Christians know it, the Resurrection Day. I just hope that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and that you will really understand and enjoy the fact that Christ died for you, rose again, and is alive forevermore, and gives you salvation if you ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Can you imagine the classified ad in the Jerusalem Times after Jesus was crucified? It would say something like this: for sale, one slightly used tomb, occupied only once for 3 days. Put it on a layaway plan if you need to. Jesus Christ is back from the dead. The tomb could not hold him, and I want to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. It had been a horrific, nerve-wracking week. The disciples had been on an emotional roller coaster. Their emotions had been on a very high and then a very low, and they went back and forth. On Palm Sunday, everything seemed perfect. The exciting, spontaneous parade that with the people waving palm branches and spreading their garments in front of Jesus, and they like they were welcoming a king. The common people were convinced that Jesus was coming to be their king and free them from Roman bondage. Jesus had spent the night in Bethany with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, his special friends. Monday he got up, he and his disciples left Bethany, and they went back to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus saw a fig tree that was all full of foliage and stuff. Usually that means that the fruit is already there because the figs come before the foliage, and he was hungry, so he went over to get a fig off the tree. There were none, and so he cursed the barren fig tree. Then he went in to Jerusalem, cleansed the temple for the second time. This brought admiration from the common people who knew how corrupt things had gotten, but it fueled the Sanhedrin's hatred for Jesus. Late in that same day, he revisited the temple, and then he returned for another night with his friends in Bethany. Tuesday, he and his disciples left Bethany. Disciples marveled as they saw the withered fig tree as they were going past, because it had died after Jesus cursed it. And Jesus took time to teach them about a lesson about how we ought to be bearing fruit. He returned to the temple. His enemies confronted him, demanding to know who gave him authority to do all that he was doing. Leaving the temple, his disciples noted how remarkable the temple was. He answered their questions, and this is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus revealed the future for Jerusalem and way beyond even things that are being revealed today. Meanwhile, Judas had hurt feelings. His pride had been hurt, and he was busy betraying his master for 30 pieces of silver. That would be the going price of a slave back then. Jesus spent another night at Bethany. Wednesday, there is no record of any of his activities, but Thursday, Jesus told Peter and John to make preparations for the Passover meal, and that evening, and when Jesus was with his disciples, he instituted the Last Supper. Following the meal, Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story how Jesus left the disciples, went further into the garden, and there he agonized in prayer because he knew what was about to take place. In fact, he had so much agony that he began to sweat great drops of blood as he prayed. And he was saying, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." This condition is called hematidrosis, and it happens when somebody is under so much stress that the little capillaries under your skin begin to burst, and then the drops of blood show up in the sweat. Jesus was in agony because of what he was going to face, and he knew most of all that he was going to have to become the very essence of sin for you and me, that we might be saved. Well, as Jesus was praying, he would come out to the disciples, and they were asleep, and he'd say to them, "Can't you wait with me 1 hour?" Even as, you know, three times that happened. He told them that the flesh was willing, or the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Judas then was, in the meantime, leading an army into the garden to arrest Jesus. And Jesus was arrested, taken to Annas, the retired high priest. They took him to Annas's house. The Sanhedrin convened to hold the mockery of an illegal trial. Peter had followed from a distance and entered the courtyard to warm himself at the enemy's fire. This is when he was asked if he was one of the disciples. And remember, he denied Jesus three different times, saying, "I don't even know the man." Friday, Jesus was dragged through a series of six illegal trials. Three were religious or Jewish trials, and three were civil trials or Roman trials. Leaving Annas' house, Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, the current high priest, son-in-law to Annas. Then he was paraded before the Sanhedrin, and then he was taken to Pilate, then he was dragged to Herod's court, and finally sent back to Pilate. Now, according to Jewish law, all six trials violated 18 legal Jewish principles. In the interest of time, I'll just mention seven of these violations. One, there was no trial, not supposed to be any trial at night. Proceedings were required to be held during daylight. Number two, there was no self-incrimination. A person could not be convicted solely on his own confession. The third thing was there was no legal counsel. Jesus was denied a friend in court to defend him. Fourth, the witness perjury. The court recruited false witnesses, which was completely taboo. Fifth was the unanimous verdict. A unanimous verdict of guilty immediately allowed the prisoner to go free. Six, the timing. Capital trials could not be held on the day before the Sabbath. And the seventh violation, the final trial in which the crowd demanded crucifixion, was considered a mockery of justice. Our Lord was also mocked, blasphemed, scourged, and finally crucified. By now, Judas realized what he had done. He tried to undo it and give the silver back to the priest. They laughed him to scorn, and so he simply threw the silver at them in the temple, and he went out and hung himself. Jesus died on the cross, and his body was hurriedly placed in the tomb before the Sabbath began. And the tomb was sealed, and guards were posted because he had said he would arise the third day. And people, the Romans were, and Jews were afraid that the disciples were going to steal his body. Sunday, when they discovered his tomb was empty, we can read about it, John chapter 20, 1 through 9. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for until then they still hadn't understood the scripture that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Let me tell you this, Jesus was not in the tomb, he is alive. That's the wonderful news I have for you today. Jesus Christ is alive, he's well, he's leading his church to victory. It's vitally important that every Christian be absolutely certain that Calvary wasn't a defeat, but was a total and glorious triumph over evil. The world is trying to divorce God and denies the resurrection. When we understand the grave couldn't hold Jesus, we will realize we have authority over Satan and no longer need to be bullied by him or by his demons, because we are children of the King, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, adopted in the family of God. My glorious news is that Jesus Christ, through Calvary, his descent into hell, and his resurrection, totally defeated and disarmed Satan both legally and dynamically, so that Paul referred to the satanic forces as the rulers of this world that will soon be forgotten. That's 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. Christ's victory on the cross is being challenged by the news media, by school boards, by Muslims, Satanists, atheists, most of society. Calvary is being represented as a defeat, a display of God's weakness. Satan is billed as a superior force. One day, they're going to know the truth, because Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, Satan's even going to have to bow his knee at that time. Satan wants the world and the church to believe that he is as powerful as God. The world's pretty much convinced that he is co-equal with God. Satan has hidden what actually happened at Calvary and between Calvary and the resurrection. He's accomplished this because people who are so-called Christians don't study and understand God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's never been a generation more illiterate about the Bible than this one is. Listen, Satan did not win a victory when Jesus died on the cross. Also, Satan could not hold Christ in the grave or in hell, because Christ proved himself superior to Satan. He brought victory for us over sin, death, the grave, and hell. Remember how this all began? The battle had raged for 4,000 years, ever since God gave Adam dominion over the earth and Satan stole it from him. To understand the cross, we must understand what happened legally in the fall in Eden. Man was created for authority, to rule the earth. God created Adam and gave him dominion over the earth, control of the animals, the resources, everything. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 says, "You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims in the ocean currents." But Adam failed. Adam and Eve sold out to Satan. The universe is governed by law. Redemption is based upon God's divine law. It's a system of jurisprudence. It has a legal foundation. God gave dominion and authority to Adam. The earth was legally his. What he did with it was his responsibility. When Adam surrendered his authority to Satan by yielding to that temptation, God could not lawfully step in and retrieve it for him. God had the power to reclaim the earth from Satan, certainly, but this would violate God's moral principles of government. If God went over Adam's head and forcibly repossessed the title of the earth, that would have been without due process of the law. Thus began the search for a legal challenger. When Adam chose to follow Satan, he became one of Satan's slaves. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. As Satan's slave, Adam lost legal rights to himself and to earth. Satan gained legal authority to rule man and to rule the earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 said, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Satan could treat his slaves however he wanted to because they were now his property. That's why he could offer Jesus Christ the world's kingdom during those three temptations that he took Christ on. If Satan's legal authority to rule man and earth was to be revoked, there had to be a way to be found to redeem fallen man and recover his lost authority without breaking God's universal laws. Well, since Satan was the legitimate owner, actually illegitimate owner, but still the owner of Adam and the legal ruler of the earth, God had no moral right under God's own code of justice to arbitrarily annul it. So no angel could reclaim the earth because these rights were never theirs. It had to be reclaimed by someone from Adam's race who qualified to enter the legal battle in universal court and win back man's rights to govern himself and to govern the earth. The earth had been given to man. It was lost by man. It could only be legally recovered by a man. But where was the man to do this? Adam was Satan's slave. His children were slaves too. Slaves have no legal standing and can't enter a court to win any kind of rights. No son of Adam qualified because they were all tainted with sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A human being must be found that Satan had no claim over. Someone qualified to bring suit and cancel Satan's legal rule over the human race and the earth. Someone who had never sinned, who was completely righteous without sin. From man's perspective, this was hopeless, but God found a way. Galatians 4:4 through 7 says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Praise God. God solved the problem. He sent his son to be part of the human race. Well, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was not a fallen son of Adam. He did not inherit that inbred sin. Therefore, Satan had no claim on him. That's why the virgin birth is so important, because Jesus was made a woman. He was an authentic human being. He would qualify as a bona fide member of the human race to join the legal fight in reclaiming Adam's lost estate. Another reason the virgin birth is essential is because a successful challenger had to be morally and spiritually perfect. To deny Satan any claim on Jesus, he had to be absolutely sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 through 16 said, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings, that's temptations that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Satan knew that he would lose everything unless he could cause Jesus Christ, God's Son, to sin and break and tie the tie between Father and the Son. And so he did everything possible to keep the seed from coming. We went through that a while back in the Battle of the Ages. And then he, after Jesus was born, he did everything possible to disqualify Christ as the Messiah. He had temptations, conflicts, and all these things that happened, you know, with the religious leaders. In fact, when Jesus was praying Gethsemane, Satan was trying to frighten him so bad and actually to kill him because of the stress. Although Jesus is God, he had to fight this battle as a man. It would have been a violation of universal justice had it been, and a hollow victory if Jesus had used weapons and powers not available to Adam. He had God's resources at his command. I mean, the hymn says he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He conquered Satan as an unfallen man. From Bethlehem to Calvary, the battle raged. Never once did Jesus Christ waver in his commitment to doing his Father's will. He wasn't facing the physical suffering that caused his agony in the garden. That was just minor, actually, compared to the torture of his spirit. It was the anguish of his pure soul, who never sinned, having to be made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Jesus had to so completely identify with sin that he would lose fellowship with his Father and become the object of his Father's loathing. That's why on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, he wasn't just a legal representative of sin. He became sin. He became the very essence of sin, shedding his blood and dying as the ultimate sin offering, the sacrificial Lamb of God. There is much speculation about where Jesus' spirit was during the 3 days from his crucifixion to his resurrection. Some think he spent those 3 days in paradise or in heaven. Ephesians 4:8 through 10 says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That indicates that Christ's spirit went into the depths of the earth where hell exists. His spirit was sent to Hades, or the place of torment where the rich man is, in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, to suffer agony for the whole human race. The Apostles' Creed says that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. I would remind you, the Apostles' Creed was used by the early church fathers based on the scriptures. Jesus had to suffer everything a sinner is going to suffer or must suffer in order to satisfy the wages of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 also adds to this argument, "For Christ also suffered once for sins and righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits of prison, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water." Some theorize that he, some make the theory that he went to preach to the spirits in prison that had disobeyed in the days of Noah. Psalm 16:10-11 says, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of light in your presence. There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So, if Jesus went to the place of punishment, or Hades, or Sheol, where the dead who were not saved at that time of their death, where they await the final white throne judgment and are destined to the lake of fire, hell, he knew God would rescue him, that God would not leave him there. Nobody is in the lake of fire yet. That's the final destination of sinners after the great white throne judgment. But Jesus Christ had to go and suffer the torment of hell for us because he had to bear everything a sinner was going to bear. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." During those 3 days, Jesus tasted fully the horrors of sin in order to secure our salvation. His blood is adequate to earn our salvation. He said in John 19:30, while he was on the cross, "It is finished." And people say, well, that was all he had to do, to die in the physical body on the cross, to shed his blood. That was not all he had to do. Jesus said it is finished because when they were working on the Day of Atonement and they were sacrificing all the lambs and all, they would work all day long, starting at 10 in the morning, and the priest would do it like an assembly line. Somebody would bring a sheep. One of the priests would slit its throat and catch the blood in a bucket. Then it was given to another priest who would take it out and put it on the altar, pour it on the altar. I understand that last day of atonement, they had slaughtered 250,000 sheep. And you wonder how in the world they could do it. Well, they had a whole army of priests, and it had to be done by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, the high priest would bring the sheep that was going to be sacrificed on his stead. He would sacrifice it. Then he would put his arms out and he would say, "It is finished." And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He had shed his blood. His arms were out on the cross. He said, "It is finished," meaning the last sheep had been sacrificed and they were done for the day. You know, Jesus did his part. Now our part is to call upon him and confess our sins, repent, and accept him as our Lord and Savior. For 3 days, Satan and his demonic powers rejoiced, thinking that they had finally won. Calvary wasn't a defeat for God. Instead, it was total victory. Satan could kill and destroy mortals because they were his slaves. He could treat his slaves however he pleased, but Christ was not his slave. When Satan killed Jesus Christ, he became a murderer. When Jesus died, without failing in the smallest detail, his death not only defeated Satan's purpose to enslave him, it canceled Satan's legal claims upon earth and humans. Satan became a murderer. A murderer is subject to the death penalty. A convicted murderer forfeits his own life. He destroys himself. Satan destroyed himself in the death of Jesus Christ. He is doomed to an eternal hell. He couldn't hold Christ in the grave. Christ broke through the walls of hell, making Satan a defeated foe. Jesus Christ is alive today. Satan is a defeated enemy. We can share in Christ's victory. Because he lives, we will live too. Satan has no hold on me because Jesus Christ's grave is empty. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Because he lives, I have a right standing with God. My sins are forgiven and put under the blood of Jesus Christ and forgotten, never to be remembered against me anymore. I'm a child of God's love here on earth. I know I have a place to rule with him in glory. It's my choice because Jesus has done the heavy lifting for me. But I must choose Jesus. He's alive. He lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds with Russia invading the Ukraine and threatening a nuclear war if the United States interferes and Iran being defeated and wars and rumors of wars with the Muslim nations threatening to wipe Israel and all the USA off the map, with the Taliban in control of Afghanistan and North Korea rattling her sabers defying the United States, with the oil crisis, the food crisis, famine spreading worldwide, with a great reset, with China teeming with Russia against the Western world, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. That's why we can say with David in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I know the Bible says all this has to happen, but because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. I don't know what's on the horizon, but I do know who is on the horizon, and knowing that, I can celebrate Easter with a calm assurance it's going to turn out okay. I can realize what I've known for years. Psalm 4:8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Do you know Jesus? Have you accepted your Savior? Don't let his death on the cross be wasted for you. Accept him. Confess your sins to him. Let him come into your heart and redeem you and make you part of his family. Jesus, glorify yourself here in what we're about to celebrate in this resurrection celebration, and help each one that's listened to know if they confess their sins, you're faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them and give them eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. You know how to get a hold of me. The email address is lowercase revwmwoods@gmail.com. My phone number is 623-845-2741. Contact me if I can pray with you, if I can counsel you, if I can help you. Happy Easter. God bless you all.